Hello world, this is Stephen Francis, and you're listening to the Humble and Honest Podcast. Today's episode is with Ashley Island. Ashley is a leader, pastor, writer, and Bible teacher who exists to join God in his redemptive work here on earth. Her work has one purpose: to help humanity build bridges back to the truth of who God is and between one another in redemptive, healing relationships. This is a big reason why she wrote her book, Humankind, which I'm a big fan of, and I'm sure you will be too after you hear this conversation. And also, she serves as the formation and preaching pastor at Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Today, I talk with Ashley about her book, Humankind, some of the personal stories that she shared in the book, and we even talk about some soul food and Beyonce. It's a conversation I'm so excited that you guys get to hear. So let's not waste any more time. My conversation with Ashley Island. Ashley Island, thank you so much for being on the show today.
Stephen, thanks for having me. I'm so excited for our conversation.
Absolutely. And Ashley, I've been following your ministry for quite some time, and you've been doing some incredible work for the Lord. And I'm also very excited to be talking about your book that has come out. And I believe it's not just a great book, but it's a timely book, prophetic even, for the times that we're living in right now. But before we dive into all of that, I want the listeners right now to get the chance to know you. So tell us, who is Ashley Island? What is your story, and what brought this book to be today?
Oh, those are some good questions. I'm so excited to be able to talk a little bit about not just me, but like you were saying, the message that God placed on my heart for this book. I'm originally from Houston, Texas, so I'm a Southern girl at heart. I love a good soul food meal. My daddy's from Louisiana, so we've got some Creole in there too. But grew up in Texas for all of my formative years in an all-girls Catholic private school. So all of those layers, you can probably imagine just the complexity of that environment. Had such a great experience in Texas. And then I graduated from high school and went to USC on the West Coast in Los Angeles. I originally got my degree in international relations. So I thought for a period of time, I was going to the CIA, was going to do some intel work. But then I realized I can't keep secrets like that. I mean, I would have been found out real quick. So we took a hard left. And I started my first career in human resources with Nestle USA. So that was where my professional career started. I was transferred to Chicago. That's where I met my husband at the church that we both eventually started serving. So I did quit corporate America to pursue full-time vocational ministry, which in and of itself was a real risk of faith for me, because I'd never seen a Black woman go from the corporate space to the vocational ministry space. I kind of didn't have an example to follow in that regard. But I did it anyway, starting at a fairly large church in Chicagoland. And then from there, my husband, who's a worship pastor, we both decided after 10 years to make the transition to do some more apostolic work here in Grand Rapids, where we're longing to plant a new community, kind of establish a different faith community as an offshoot from our home church here in Grand Rapids, Mars Hill Bible Church. So it's been a beautiful journey from the vocational space, but I'm also a mom of three kids, and our family has been shaped by adoption, and that's been its own beautiful story as well. So there's so many parts about who I am, but I'm so convicted that when we all have our new names on the other side of this earth, right, we're going to be given new names. I feel like my name is going to have something to do with a couple verses from Isaiah 58, where God says, you will be called a rebuilder of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. I feel like no matter what my job is, no matter what my vocation requires of me, I feel like I have the ability to see broken spaces and areas that need repair. And I have a heart for those spaces and those people. And so that's who I am. That's who I am. I'm a rebuilder and a restorer at heart.
Wow, that's an incredible story. And you've definitely seen a lot and been through a lot. I mean, even just when you think of geography wise, you've been to the South, the West Coast, Midwest now. There's a few questions I do have to ask about that, because anytime someone says they're from Houston, Texas, then I need to know, how big of a Beyonce fan are you?
mean, I feel like she's my cousin because basically Beyonce, she doesn't know she's my cousin, but I think she's my cousin. I love her. I love her artistry. So my husband being a musician, and I grew up playing piano and pretty musical myself. And so we in our family appreciate music so much. I feel like she's one of the best artists of our time. She's just a really great innovator and creative. And so I respect her and I love her. And I feel like if she ever decided to claim me in her family tree, I would gladly accept and we'd have a ball of a time.
For sure. For sure. Yeah. Well, Beyonce, if you're listening, please know your cousin is on right now and she wants to.
Your cousin's coming for you. I want a big hug.
Yeah, for sure.
All this quarantine is over.
Absolutely. And then, you know, currently you live in Michigan. Actually, I before we get to the Michigan part, also, you lived in LA. And I have been infamous for stating that I do not like Los Angeles. If you know LA and you can navigate it well, it's a lot less of a burden. But when you don't, oh my gosh, the traffic you get stuck in and the weird hours of the restaurants. At the same time, what I do love about LA is Roscoe's Chicken and Waffles. And I don't know if you ever had the chance to go there, but that place is bomb.
Yes, it is. I miss it. Absolutely miss it. I remember we would order, I mean, you're right. The restaurants are open at all crazy times. And so we'd go either before finals or after hanging out for a bit as a floor. And I remember we'd go and hang out and I'd order something called the Scos.
Okay.
And it was like a quarter of a chicken, Southern style with waffles in their own little private mix. That was my go-to. And I miss it. It was just chicken and waffles and it was amazing. So next time I'm out there, beelining for Roscoe's.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So now that you live in Michigan, and you're there for ministry, you're there for, you know, doing the Lord's work and everything. What has it been like for you living out there? What do you enjoy about being in Michigan? And where do you like to go outside of Michigan? Like, if you get the chance to go anywhere with your family, where do you go?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, we've only been here for 7 months, and now 7 weeks of that has been in our house. A whole lot of time to explore when the weather's right now, just starting to get nice. I love that at least the city that we're in. I mean, I grew up in huge cities, Houston, and then went to LA and then lived in Chicago. I mean, those are fairly large cities that can be very overwhelming. Where we live now, it's so approachable as a city. You can get anywhere from downtown to somewhere in the suburbs, 15 minutes tops. If it takes longer than 15 minutes, it's considered a far drive.
Wow.
And so I feel like I've bought some time back, you know, in the travel space, going from our kids' school back home to work. It just feels like our pace of life is different. And that's something that I really love. Also, everyone is really nice, like really, really nice. In just the 6 months we've been here, we've probably met at least a dozen of our neighbors, and they've baked and brought over snacks, and just everyone has been so welcoming and hospitable from our church as well as from our neighborhood. So that's been fun. In terms of what we like to do, I mean, my husband and I, we're foodies. We love to try new restaurants and just try the food scene. And so we're spending our time eating our way around this new city and figuring out where all the hot spots are. Kids love museums. And so we're taking them to the kids museum and exploring downtown and some of the more independent shops and figuring out layers of the culture here. But I also think it's good for whenever you move to a new city to understand its history. And so I've been doing a lot of reading about the formation of communities, especially the Black community in Grand Rapids. And that's been eye-opening and it's giving me a lot to pray into as we endeavor to establish a new community here.
Wow. In a sense, you've dealt with a lot of transition and some new things, because not only are you living in a different place, trying to find your footing, and obviously the coronavirus has kind of come in and affected a lot of stuff. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But also, you have this book that has now just released, and it's very exciting. And I want you to tell me all about it. Tell me, where did the idea of this book come from? And also, you know, what have been some of the unique challenges with releasing a book during the coronavirus? Because I could imagine that's very unideal for something like this.
Yes, it's not the ideal situation, but I'll start with where the book came from. So 2 years ago, I was connected with my current literary agent, who's amazing. His name is Alex. And he asked, Ashley, if you could write about anything right now. Now, remember, this is 2018. He said, what would you write about? And after very little thought, I said, I'd write about kindness. And I kind of surprised myself, because of all the things that I could write about, why would I say that I wanted to write about kindness? And I think there was a weariness in my spirit at the time. I mean, we were 2 years in post the last presidential election. And I was disturbed, not necessarily because of the content or what people were talking about. I mean, everyone has a right to their own opinion. And a lot of these opinions that we're hearing, they're well-formed. We've got really smart people tackling some really hard topics. What really grieved me in that time was how we were having the conversation. It seemed as if our opinions and the content that we were seeing across the political sphere and elsewhere was ripping away at our inherent humanity that's given to each individual person in Christ. I mean, God looked at his creation. He said, okay, this is very good. I mean, so there's an image and likeness that we reflect of God. And I felt like there needed to be a different way, a different approach to how we engaged in our differences. And so I wanted to recapture the biblical, the spiritual fruit of kindness, and to reexamine it to see how we could heal as humanity and move forward in redemptive relationship. And so that's why I wrote this book. And I feel like, you know, it's different. It's more memoir style. And so I chose to write it in these short narratives, almost a short collection of essays, because I feel like we're receiving a lot of data and information, but what that's doing, it's separating us from our stories. And so how do we re-engage a different way while also preserving the stories that each one of us is carrying into the world? Because ultimately, the story of Scripture is the greatest story ever told. I mean, we learn how to follow Jesus from these parables and from these narratives in the gospel. And so why not heal and become reconciled in relationship again through our stories? And so I decided to write this book by sharing my own story, but hopefully it's going to inspire folks to look at their stories individually and also be more interested and curious about other people's stories as well. The releasing of this book in this time of social distancing and coronavirus, I never could have seen this coming, obviously. And there's some drawbacks. I mean, the book invites proximity and re-engaging a relationship in a very practical way. We can't be close to one another right now. And so it's hard not being able to celebrate with friends and family. It's hard not being able to look at people face to face across the table to talk about the book right now. But what I do think is really redemptive is that, you know, regardless of one's situation, this is a time for reflection and self-examination. So some people have more time at home. Some people have less time at home if they're an essential worker right now. But what I think this is begging of us, this time in our history, it's begging us to consider how we're living and what's really important. And it's causing me to reflect on what part of my life 6 weeks ago needs to sift away so that I can live into something greater, into something more redemptive. And so hopefully if people are reading Humankind, that's part of their self-examination. That's part of what's drawing them to consider living life in a different, more abundant way.
I think that's so powerful. You know, you mentioned a lot about how the book is, it's a narrative story pretty much. And I thought that was so genius because it makes it very easy to read. To your point, if it was just a bunch of statistics and other things, I probably would not have been able to digest it as fast as I did. And you have some really powerful and vulnerable stories in there. I'm just curious, was there any stories that you almost didn't put in the book because you were like, I don't know if I want people to know this about me?
Oh, for sure. Yeah, almost every single one of them. I mean, in this book, you're going to read about some high-level versions of breakups that I've had. You're going to read about me being called out of my name. You're going to read about friendships that I have that reflect differences in belief, but that are still intact because of deep love for one another. And so there's even a chapter in there that, you know, my husband was gracious enough to give a thumbs up on and reflecting the realness behind our marriage. And so this, I think the temptation is to say, okay, this is essentially about identity. And it is, it's about the navigating of our individual identities, but it's also a call to collective rehab almost, and saying kindness isn't just for race. It isn't just for politics. It's for the hurt and the division that we find in our own stories. I guarantee someone's going to read the book and something's going to trip them up in their story and say, I thought I dealt with that thing 10 years ago fully and completely, but I actually didn't. And so this isn't just an invitation to be kind to one another. It's an invitation to be kind to ourselves and to relook at who we are, where we come from, where we're going. And it's also an invitation to receive kindness from God. God is a tenderhearted, loving God. And so I'm really convinced that if we're not able to be vulnerable before God and fully ourselves before Him, then we won't reap the benefit of His loving kindness toward us. And so that vulnerability is on purpose to encourage people that, yes, it's exposing and potentially risky, but I do think there's some really good gifts that come out of being vulnerable before God and with each other.
Absolutely. You know, one of the things that I really connected with the book, you had a story, and correct me if I'm saying it wrong. You have a story when you were young, you were playing, and a young girl who was white, I believe, said, "Do you shower?" And you was like, "Of course I shower. What do you mean?" And you realized that she was referencing your skin, that because of your skin tone, she thought that you were dirty, and how that had affected your psyche. And the reason why I connected with that was I had a similar experience, but it was actually in college. See, I grew up in Hartford, Connecticut. And the area that I grew up in was very Jamaican influenced. I don't know why Hartford, Connecticut, but I guess a bunch of Jamaican people said, "Hey, we live here now." So we lived there, and I had people that were white in my life and all that type of stuff, but we were all cool. It was great. And I'll never forget when I was in college, I was, it was late at night. I think it was like 11:30, and I saw a bunch of my friends hanging out outside. So I walked out of my dorm to go see them in the parking lot. And when I walked up to them at night at 11:30, I said, "Hey guys, what's up?" And there was a girl that turned around, and you know, she was white, and she says, "Whoa, we didn't see you there. You need to open your eyes larger so we can see you." Mm-hmm. And that was the first time, like to this day, I was just like, "Wait, what?" And it started to like really make me see, whoa, there's like this exists. I was silly enough to think in my naive teenage, you know, I was like, what, 18, 19 in my freshman year of college. I was naive to think that, nah, the racism thing is, we're better now. We're over it. But this is still a very prominent thing. From that day, I hate to say it, but there was probably a year or two where I started to kind of reevaluate who I was and thinking, do I have to be less black to be more accepted? Mm-hmm. You kind of tackle a little bit of that also in the book, especially with kindness. So I want to talk about that. So you've been blessed, and you also, I believe it's in the book also, you have a situation where you explain how you were going to a school that was mostly white, but you were the black person. So they were like, "Hey, can you tell us about this rap song? Can you teach us this dance move?" Mm-hmm. And then you go back to the black community where they were like, "Why do you talk like that? Why do you talk white?" and all of that. And now you're in a space where you're still in that box, if you will, because like you mentioned, you're a black woman that is a powerful preacher, and you're stepping up on stages where many times the people in the audience are white. So can you just shed some light on this whole thing? How have you transitioned with this? How have you seen yourself in the midst of this? And are you still experiencing that now on the platform that you...
Yeah, those are really good questions. And thanks for sharing that experience, Stephen. It's powerful. Here's the shift in my thinking. I think when I was in high school, college, my early 20s, I think I was so concerned about my identity and fitting in because my perspective and my trust was in other people's opinions. And now I think there's been this tectonic shift from what do other people think of me to do I trust that God has made me on purpose just the way I am, not just as a Black woman, but do I trust that he's placed me in the places where he wants me to go? This is trust not just in who I am in terms of identity, but God's divine knowledge in placing me in the exact spaces where he wants me to be a proclaimer of his good news, right? And so I feel like now I can operate in almost any space and trust that if I'm there, I'm there for a reason. There was one time recently where I was invited to a pastor's lunch and I was the only woman in the room. And my initial knee-jerk reaction was to shrink and to not speak up and to almost become invisible. But then I said, no, like this is a divine appointment for this 1 hour even to bring the fullness of who God has created me to be and imprinting his image in me and being alive and well and full of faith in the world exactly where I am. In 1 Corinthians 9, there's this passage where Paul talks about not demanding his own rights. But if we go to that part of the New Testament, it says he's finding common ground, and he's finding common ground so that he can be liked by everybody, but so that he can spread the good news in all places wherever he is sent. He said, I'm willing to become all things to all people for the glory of God. And so with that in mind, I feel like I have, in a sense, found a new freedom in that way to say, yeah, people will have their opinions about me. They will have opinions about if I'm talking about one topic too much or another topic not enough, or the way I talk or who I am or my race or my gender. And all of those things I have found peace and joy in because I feel like they reflect God. But I'm also now interested in what is the mission that God's given me to carry out into the world, and how do I become more effective as a preacher of the gospel by saying yes and amen to the places where he's asking me to go. That's my key interest right now.
Hey world, this episode is brought to you with the help of Ambo TV. Ambo TV brings inspirational live sermons from the most captivating next generation Christian pastors, along with in-studio discussion to a broad multi-platform audience. Check out AmboTV.com and at Ambo Network via social media to see all the great sermons and pastors that they showcase, including yours truly, Stephen Francis. For now, though, let's get back to this conversation with Ashley Island. That's so good. So in a sense, you're not turning down your Blackness when you step up on stage. It's kind of like, listen, if God has me here, that's because I have a message to speak, and I'm going to speak it the way he gave it to me.
That's right. And Jesus even said, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And so in the proclamation of the message, there will be people who don't want to hear. And I have to realize that's maybe not personal. It's maybe not me. It's that the seed planted in that message wasn't for this time and place. And so it's really a removal of myself from all of these experiences and these environments, and to say it's actually not about me at all. It's about the word being intended for a specific time and place, and it will fall on the soil that it was meant to receive. So I'm trying in all spaces to take myself out of the equation while not minimizing who I am. And that's been a real gift. And that's where I found a lot of true freedom and abundant life.
That's so good. And thank you for sharing that. Powerful even. I think also when you have that confidence and when you live in that calling, you will offend people. And I don't want to spoil too much of the book, but there was a moment where, and now it slipped my mind where you were living at the time, but there was the Charlottesville protest, and you decided to do something super bold in the midst of that. Can you shed some light on it? Because I don't know if I could tell it as good as you told it. Yeah.
Yeah. So we were living in Illinois at the time, and Charlottesville was, I mean, in any points of the news where there is a reflection of a person of color being mistreated, or there is division and divisiveness, it hits home in a different way because my family, we are people of color. So it's going to hit differently. But I was just grieving that one. It was just so overwhelming for me to see the portrayal of people being so divisive and being so harmed. And I felt myself becoming paralyzed. And anytime I sense a paralysis in me that points to fear, I know that there's something up and there's an opportunity for deeper formation and something that God might want to heal in the midst. And so I had to do some deep soul searching and ask some questions around where that paralysis and that fear was originating. And I realized it was coming from a fear of police. And, you know, there are people in my life, in my family, in my friendship circles who served in the armed forces and in the military and protect and serve. But I felt like I was shrinking beneath the fear of police officers. And I didn't want to do that. I said, because it doesn't hurt them. It hurts me. The only thing that kind of fear will hurt is my ability to be fully engaged and present to my life and to fully show up in the places that I'm being called into. It only hurts me to be scared. And so I feel like my response then was to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and say, okay, God, what would you have me do? And the invitation was to build a bridge, in a sense. And so I did something very unusual, very risky. And I reached out to the local police departments to invite them over to our house for a conversation. And I cannot express to you, I felt like, I was like, this is so silly. This is stupid. Why am I doing this? I felt like it was an out of body experience. And I could just hear the voices of my friends in my head being like, girl, why would you go there? You know, but I felt like it was less about making a point and more about getting unstuck. It's hard to hate someone that you're looking at eye to eye. It really is. It's hard to draw hard and fast conclusions when you're dealing with an individual life. And so, and I know that's not true for everybody. I mean, we're seeing it still where that's not necessarily true, but for me it was. And so two officers came over to our house and it was a pretty underwhelming. I mean, there wasn't anything super profound that came out of it, but what happened was it felt like we were seen and we established our family as there in the neighborhood. We are there. We're not scared. We're inviting, you know, these two officers into relationship in a sense to say like, no, we're not going to be best friends, but we are going to be curious and interested about, you know, what's going on in our neighborhood and how we are going to, on a local level, tackle some of the bigger issues that we're seeing on a national scale. And it was so interesting. The rest of the time we lived in that neighborhood, I mean, we got a Christmas card. They sent our kids stickers. I mean, it was really just, stickers don't fix deep wounds and systemic issues. But I do feel like that gesture for me was a proclamation of against fear and against paralysis to say, I will not be overcome and overrun by what we're seeing is very fearful and very real hurt and pain in our world.
Man, that's so powerful. And I think what you did is something, I mean, obviously so many people aren't willing to do. And the danger of that though, is that we start to villainize other people or other organizations, you fill in the blank, where it's kind of like all cops are bad. All police officers are a problem. And let the record show, I don't think anybody, and there are some, but I think the conversation gets lost in the sense that many people, especially people of color, are not against police. We're against police brutality.
That's right.
We're against things that have happened that didn't seem fair when looked at objectively. And that's also problematic from the sense of some of the, I have no problem. Shout out to Dave Sanchez, Caleb Taylor, two of my closest friends that are in law enforcement. And these guys love me, man. They love me and they care for me. And I pray and support them in all that they do. But it's okay to think, you know what? There's some things that can be better.
Yeah.
In fact, I think they would say that there's some things for me as a pastor that need to be better.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? As far as the church and stuff like that. But that doesn't mean that they are against the church the same way it doesn't mean that I may be against police if I don't like certain things that I've seen. And I think that's something that a lot of people sometimes get mixed up with. And I wanna ask this, and this is a deep question, but this is something that I want to talk about with you, because you did what you did, and it was so powerful. And there were other moments, the Charleston shooting and the people that forgave the shooter. Powerful. Last year, Botham Jean went on in the courtroom to forgive the woman that shot his brother. Powerful. And sometimes that evidence of forgiveness, as powerful as it is, can almost overshadow the need for justice in those situations. And the question that was asked to me was a difficult one, and I want to ask you to see what your answer would be. Are Black people too forgiving?
Oh, that is such a good and hard question. Here's what I'd say. First, I don't think forgiveness and truth are mutually exclusive. I think that's a false dichotomy that we present to ourselves and to others, that forgiveness, and I'll even say kindness for the sake of this conversation, and truth are mutually exclusive, and they have no relationship with each other. I actually think true forgiveness and true power-infused kindness require that the truth is told. I think any other version of truth-telling or forgiveness, and kindness is shallow. You know, I think there needs to be an acknowledgement of pain and hurt in order for there to be real forgiveness extended. I think that's something that's so special about the Black community, though. You look at our history and everything that Blacks in America have overcome historically. I mean, we survived on songs on freedom songs. Our worship is different in the Black church because of our history of pain and overcoming. I think about this place in the Gospels where Peter asks Jesus, "Hey, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7? And he offers that number to Jesus. He preemptively offers the number 7 to Jesus. And Jesus says, "No, not 7, 70 times 7. Here's the deal about forgiveness and kindness. It's not necessarily fair. We can extend forgiveness to someone without them reciprocating and being in right relationship with us. We can extend kindness to other people without it being reciprocated. And as a matter of fact, we expose ourselves to further pain in a lot of circumstances. But I don't think the Black community is too forgiving. I think it's the Black community is, in a sense, leading the way of Jesus in offering an example of what it means to take part and share in Christ's sufferings in a way that isn't fair. The forgiveness extended to me as a daughter of the Most High King wasn't fair, because if God's loving kindness and forgiveness to me was based on how I treated God, I'd be in a world of trouble. My goal and my hope and my prayer is that in talking about forgiveness and in talking about kindness, we are drawing people in to a power beyond ourselves, because you and I will get it wrong every single time. Like, we're imperfect people, but we're drawing from the power of a perfect and holy God. And so, yeah, in a way, I think there's going to be so many varying opinions about this. I don't think the Black community is too forgiving, because I think the Black community tells the truth. The Black community is fully awake and aware to systemic injustice and hurt and pain caused historically. And I think that forgiveness is coming from a place of deep power that longs for true change and reconciliation. So I think there's something really beautiful that we're being led in and witness and bearing witness to these examples of forgiveness.
I think that's so powerful and so true. Thank you for sharing that. And to your point, I mean, scripture, your book also echoes that, what scripture says. There's power in forgiveness. There's freedom in forgiveness. And the Black community especially would be just tore up. I mean, and there's things that obviously the Black community is still overcoming, but how much far back would we be if there wasn't forgiveness over things that have happened in the past?
That's right.
And acknowledging what has happened and moving forward. So with that said, you know, where do you think the church is struggling with kindness? Where does the church need to kind of step up in the kindness game?
So I recently kicked off our first week on the study of biblical kindness with a group from our church. And in it, we talked about the characteristics of a kind God, of God as kind. Okay. So this is going to kind of be our rubric by which we compare everything else that the church, the bride of Christ, is either living into or not. God's kindness, I mean, if you read through Hosea in the Old Testament, it's this love story between God and bride, almost the people of Israel. Israel did God so wrong. I mean, just sacrificing to Baal and being unrepentant. I mean, there were so many points of hurt and brokenness in their response to God. But then something beautiful happens in Hosea 11 when God says, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Even though Israel was unrepentant, and even though Israel was sacrificing to lesser gods and taking part in idolatry, God feeds them and leads them with kindness. This is a great rubric for us as the church, because God, in this case, he's showing perpetual care for his people, perpetual, over and over and over again. So that's one point we have to keep in mind. The second is that he extends their humaneness back to them. He reminds them of who they really are because of who he is. So he's giving humanity back to his people and saying, you're not that. You're not the unrepentant bride at your core. Your core is defined by who I am and who I've made you to be. Okay, so that's two. And then the third is God shows this incredible mercy. He is so merciful. I mean, there's so many times where he could have and should have turned his back, but because of who he is, he doesn't. And so those three characteristics are how I'm looking at the church today and saying, how are we extending perpetual care to the people around us in our neighborhoods and our communities? Is our care for those who we're called to serve based on what they can do for us? Like if we're, you know, and so we can get deep into talking about resources and the ability to sustain like a building, whatever. I feel like the call of the church is to offer, just as God does to his people, perpetual care, regardless of what that people can do for the church. So that's one. Two, are we giving people their humanity back as the church? Or are we drawing lines and say, some of you are worthy, some of you aren't? There is a call to the bride of Christ to take care of the flock in ways that sometimes don't make sense to other people. But we have to be careful as a church to not draw divisions where we're not commissioned to draw them. I mean, Jesus's way was going through Samaria, right? He went through Samaria when others avoided that route. And so are we taking care of not just Jerusalem, but are we going to that next concentric circle and taking care of those who seem potentially less worthy by our definition? And then are we being merciful as the church? Like, are we going first and extending mercy? You know, there have been so many things exposed about the church as the body of Christ because it's made up of imperfect human beings. But the church should lead the way in mercy. And just like any individual might be really great at holding grudges, like how do we become better at that? And saying we're the body that invites people back into the fold. We're the body that teaches repentance and also embraces when one comes back to the family of God. So those are three areas that I'm just, you know, as someone who's leading in the church, going, yeah, held up to my own imperfection as a leader, but also in light of God's loving kindness toward his people, how do we take this as an opportunity to live more intentionally into who God is and to be more formed into God's likeness as the church? There have been points in the church's history where we did not show mercy at all, where we took care of people based on what they could do for us. We stripped people's humanity away, just talking Big C Church historically. And so how do we take a critical lens to our current day and age and evaluate ourselves as the church to be more reflected in Christ-likeness?
So good. So good. So I want to switch gears real quick. Obviously, that was a powerful answer. And so many churches have really just blessed my heart in the sense of how they've stepped up during this coronavirus time and stuff. I want to know for you, you touched on it a little bit, your family, your husband, you got three kids, and you guys, and if I'm correct, Michigan is not as bad as New York, obviously, where I live, but you know, you guys are at home a lot. So how has kindness played out for you at home right now?
Stephen, listen, I want to say this to anyone listening. Sometimes kindness will be the hardest to act in when it's the people who are closest to you.
So true.
Because you know each other better, and you know both the best things about those people who you live with, and you know how to push their buttons. And my kids certainly know how to do that. But kindness has been a consistent letting go of myself for the sake of being present to what someone else in my family needs. And so for anyone who knows me, they know I'm driven. I can, you know, I like to take rest. I'm a restful person. I'm an introvert. I can appreciate a good rest, but I'm also very intentional in how I get stuff done. And if I have my mind set on something, I make the checklist and I'm going to do it. It's going to happen. And this has undone all of that instinct in me. And so I will try to wake up early in the morning, tiptoe down my stairs, just so I don't creak, you know, the floorboards and the stairs to wake my kids up, so I can get a few minutes of alone time by myself. But sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes the kids wake up and are screaming for breakfast, or they need something, they want to go outside and play. And I am just almost this week, even waking up to the fact that sometimes the greatest invitations for our formation are right in front of us. They're not the things that we've placed on paper in the forms of checkboxes. They're right underneath our nose if we would just listen and pay attention. So maybe the most important thing I do today isn't to get through those 15 emails or whatever it is. Maybe the most important thing that I can do is to encourage my daughter and to remind her that she has been given good gifts with which she can share with the world. Maybe the most important thing I can do today is to encourage my husband and give him space to work on his music uninterrupted, because I know that brings him life. Maybe the most important thing I can do today is get on that treadmill that's collecting dust in our basement, because, you know, part of being well in this season is also taking care of my physical body. And so the invitation is, you know, for those of us living at home, and to try and extend kindness to ourselves and to other people, is to slow down and pay attention to where the invitations are. And that's been a lot of self-sacrifice that I am realizing hour by hour at this point. So it's been hard. There have been some really tough days in our house, but it's also been really beautiful because we're learning and growing together. And I think we're going to be better on the other side of this.
Hey, world. I hope you're enjoying this conversation. I do want to let you know of a couple ways that you can also support the show. If you haven't already, you can subscribe, share, and leave a review for the podcast so more people get the chance to hear about it. But also, you can be a contributor through Patreon. For as low as $1 a month, you can support this show and help keep these conversations going. In fact, as a thank you, all Patreon contributors are going to be getting 2 bonus episodes and some other great material, just as my way of showing my appreciation for you guys helping making this show continue. That's right. Patreon contributors are getting 2 bonus episodes. Don't miss out on the chance to hear them. Check out the Patreon page. I put a link in the description for this episode. But for right now, let's finish up this conversation with Ashley Island. We're running out of time. I do want to know this, though. Has your husband done, because this sometimes happens with preachers, right? Where our spouse might call us out on something we've preached about or whatever. Has your husband like been like, hey, that wasn't very kind, Ashley, just so you know?
Oh, all the time. I mean, he is the most powerful mirror and window in my life, because I mean, part of the reason I married him is because he doesn't hold back. Like he will tell me the truth about myself in a hot second. And so, but we need people like that in our lives. We have the people who are always going to encourage us no matter what we do, even if it's subpar. But then there's the people in our lives who will tell us the truth in kindness, because they care and because they know what we're capable of. And so, yeah, there have been times where I've said something or I've preached something and I've gotten in the car, been driving on the way home, and he'll look at me and be like, do you want me to tell you now, or do you want me to wait to tell you about that one thing that you just said? And usually I have him wait, but it's been a gift to have someone like him in my life to be an example of what kindness and truth actually looks like in real time. Because I know that the motive for his truth telling isn't so that he can be right. It's because he cares about me and he's wanting to be more connected in relationship, not farther apart.
Mm, that's so good. Everyone needs a spouse that can really be that mirror for them and not bully them, but really challenge them in a way that matures them. And I'm so grateful for my wife because she's done that plenty of times. My wife literally said one time, I was like, hey, that advice you gave was so good. You should live by that. And I was like, dang.
Yeah, so don't be too wise because then, you know what I mean? Everything in your life will have to be held up to that measuring
exactly.
stick.
Exactly. I was like, dang, she blew up my spot. I had to sit quietly in the
right.
corner the rest of the day.
I don't know. Just reflect.
For sure. So last question, and then I'll let you go, Ashley. And again, thank you so much for your time being on here.
Oh, this has been
for
fun.
For sure.
This has been so fun.
So, you know, it's still 2020, and coronavirus has really interrupted a lot of our plans, but we're entering an election season. A lot of us, once this whole COVID-19 thing is over, are going to be entering the job market where there could be unemployment rates and the level of trying to get what's yours or what you think is yours is going to be so intense. And obviously everyone needs to read your book too. But for that one person, if you could just give them one thing today, how do we walk in kindness? And you've touched on this throughout this whole conversation, but just as in summary, how do we live in kindness right now as human beings, knowing what we're about to be entering into, especially this year?
Yeah. So I feel like I have to preface this by saying what I'm going to say next is for those who are in Christ, right? Because there's a higher standard. We have everything we need in the Holy Scriptures to live by this, as an example in Jesus. But one, I'd say now is a great time. Even if you're working more in this season, find the time, take just a few minutes to do some deep self-reflection and pray the prayer, search me and know me, oh God. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me into life everlasting. I feel like true kindness begins with us being kind to ourselves and being on the receiving end of God's loving kindness toward us. If we cannot receive kindness from God, and be reminded of, despite the fact that we were in sin, Christ Jesus still came and died for us. If we can't receive that with joy and celebration, there is no way on this earth that we will be able to extend that kindness by his Spirit to anybody else. It will be impossible in our own strength to do that. So the first thing is just to reflect. I mean, everything in the book is about story. Be like, God, where has my posture toward kindness been formed or informed? Where am I still hurt? What still needs to be healed? What's the best of who I am because of you that I can offer to this next season of my life and to the world around me? Like, what do I need to be working on? What mission do I need to be on right now based on the gifts and talents that you've given me? I think some deep self-reflection is going to bode us really well for this next season. But then I'd say in that time of self-reflection, if you would dare to ask God, to bring to mind a person or two, toward whom you need to move in proximity, to say, I've been avoiding this person for whatever reason. And I'm not talking about, you know, we need to use discernment because not every relationship deserves that kind of proximity based on if we've been hurt or in harm's way physically. But to say, is there a bridge that I can build for the sake of the kingdom and bringing glory to God that might put myself in terms of my own pride on the line and at risk, but would actually bring more glory to you, God? If we can ask ourselves those two questions about our own story and drawing closer in proximity to other people, I think on the other side of this, when we encounter folks who are going through a tough time financially, who are going to be grasping incessantly for a sense of footing or a sense of stability or a sense of being successful. I think we are actually going to be equipped to be reconcilers and soldiers for the kingdom of God in a way that we weren't able to impact change in the past. So yeah, now is our time to kind of get ready because it is going to be, I think we're going to see some unprecedented stuff on the other side of coronavirus, and a lot of healing is going to need to take place. And we're going to have to decide, will we be the healers or will we be the herders?
So powerful. So powerful. Ashley, thank you so much for your time.
Thanks, Stephen.
And there you have it. My conversation with Ashley Island. Ashley, thank you so, so much for being on the show. And everybody, please check out her incredible book, Humankind. I promise it is a page turner. You will not put it down until you are finished. You can check it out wherever you get your books, but I'd made sure to put a link in the description for this episode so you can go directly and check it out. Guys, thank you so much also for listening. Please be sure to leave a review and also subscribe if you haven't already. And I hope you will join me again next time on the Humble and Honest Podcast.